text this evening is taken from Luke 23, and probably some familiar words, verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. I don't normally give titles, but I suppose if I was to give a title to this, it would be Weeping for Jesus? Now, what I'm trying to do is look at the context and see how that context works out, but then seek to apply it. Now, the context is not difficult because you all know it well. The application may be a little more difficult. But I want to try and see what the scriptures say. Now, Robbie mentioned this morning, that we're a church that is founded and based on scripture. And what matters is not your view, my view, what the scriptures say. What does the Bible actually say? And I find with some folks sometimes, they sound very spiritual, but they're not very scriptural. You say, well, you can't be that, can you? You can't be spiritual without being scriptural. Or you can't be scriptural without being spiritual. Well, you may be surprised. So we're going to look at this, first in its context, and then seek to apply it. Now the context is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been led to Calvary. Luke tells us that Simon the Cyrenian is brought to support Jesus as he's carrying the cross. And then there's a great company following him. Some were following him because they believed on him. You had the disciples, but others as well who had believed on him during his earthly ministry. Others who were neutral, others were actually against him. But there's this great company of folk going up to Jerusalem. Remember, it would be in the feast time, Passover, and so lots of visitors had been there. It was a huge company. This was the event. Apart from the Passover, this was the event. There was going to be a crucifixion. Everybody turns out for a crucifixion, as they used to in the old days in England, for hangings. And they all come in, curious, inquisitive, those who were actually genuinely concerned. And they all come in, a great company of people. And there were women. Now, Luke, particularly in his gospel, concentrates on women. He mentions women more than anybody else in the gospels. May have been because of his being a physician, and he had more sympathy for women, which was not so common in those days amongst others. Whatever, Luke does mention women more than others. And he mentions the women. And we're told that they would be wailing and lamenting him. Now, We go carefully. We don't want to be detrimental to some of these folk. Obviously, many were genuine. Alas, there are folk who follow such things almost in a professional nature. They are wailers. They go to funerals. They did, and not so much today, but in past days, they would go to funerals. They didn't know the person who died or slight acquaintance, but they would go and they would wail. They would cry. They would weep because it was a thing to do. And it may be that some of these were like that. Not necessarily. But there may have been some. And Jesus turns to them and he says, Daughters of Jerusalem, particularly those who are from Jerusalem, but it could apply to all to these Jewish women, weep not for me. This little phrase, weep not, occurs, according to my concordance, 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the New Testament. I'll mention the other times as we go along. Weep not for me. I don't want you weeping for me. Now, is he reproving them? Is he saying, listen, I don't want this bewailing. I don't want this lamenting. I don't want this emotionalism. I don't want that. I don't need that. I'm going as I should go, intend to go, want to go. So please keep quiet. Was he saying that? Or was he saying, weeping for me is not the issue? You should rather weep for me, for yourselves, because of what will happen. And what will happen, there'll come a day for your children, dreadful, awful, terrible days. Now, the immediate reference is probably to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple will be utterly destroyed and be carnage and terrible things will happen. So that's the immediate context. Some would say it also applies to a further judgment when the Lord will come. Probably a little mixture of the both. So, don't worry about me. Don't cry for me. Don't be worried about me. I'll go in as I should go. But be concerned about yourselves and your daughters and your grandchildren. Be weep for them. Be concerned for them, because there's coming a day of judgment. And that day will be so terrible. They will say, if you've got no children, then you're blessed. Which is a terrible thing to say in the context of Jewish families, because everything was on families and women having children, and not to have children was a terrible, awful thing in those days, as of course sometimes it is today. Blessed are the barren, and the wombs are never bore, and the papa never gives up. Blessed you never had children, that you have children, and they go through this tremendous, tragic calamity of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he adds to it, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the rocks, cover us. Awful, dreadful day. Now, why did Jesus say that? And why were they so sentimental? And the answer must be, of course, that they didn't understand what was going on. They really didn't understand what was happening. They had no real knowledge of the purpose, who he was, and the purpose for which he came. They did not have any understanding of the purposes, the designs, the plan of God. Had they realized that, had they known it, then perhaps they wouldn't have been in such a state. And I want to remind you briefly that there was God, the Lord Jesus Christ was going according to the plan. Now, we mention this often. We're in a church that believes in the plans and purposes of God. So this is nothing new, which I'm about to tell you. But we just need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was going according to the plan and purpose and design of God. When did God make this plan? Some would say, well, here's this young man, this rabbi, this prophet, this teacher, and he's come into the world, and everything's going to be wonderful now, and all are going to believe in him, and suddenly things are going wrong. So at the last minute, God says, well, we've got to do something about this. How can I do it? What can I do about it? And at the last minute, God does something. That's not the case. God had this plan before the Lord Jesus Christ when he began to preach and teach. Did it start perhaps 30-odd years before, when God looks at the world and says, you know, the world's in a terrible state, I need to do something, I know I'll send my son. I'll send him, he'll be born of a virgin, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he'll live a holy, pure life, and he'll teach and preach, and then I will do something through him. No, the plan started before that. Well, perhaps it started way back in the garden, when man first sinned, fell. God created two perfect human beings, and God gave them one little commandment, and they broke it, and they sinned, and sin entered into the world. And then God said, oh dear, what's happened? I didn't see this coming. I better do something about it. I know in years to come, I'll have a plan. I'll send my son, and he'll do something about it, and it'll be all sorted. No, the plan of God started even before that. We believe that the Bible teaches that God's plan and purpose and design began before the foundation of the world. That's the phrase that's used in the Bible. Before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything. Before God created time and space, when there was just God. Now, these are things beyond us. I'm using the words, but I know I can't understand what I'm saying. You say, well, yes, neither do we. I can't understand what I'm saying in the sense of, how can you talk about eternity? Well, it's so bound in time. How can you think of a world when there isn't a world? And there's just God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, just God, Himself. satisfied within himself, happy within himself, having no need outside of himself. There's just God. And God decided on a plan that would involve creation of time, creation of angels, creation of the world, and the fall, and all the rest of it. It's all God's perfect plan and purpose. And the Father is involved, and the Son is involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved. We have to be careful, I think, when we talk about the Father sending the Son, and the Spirit kind of explaining what it's all about later on, as if, here's the Father, I'm thinking, what can I do? I'll send my Son. So he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to go. And the Lord Jesus says, okay. And he goes, and the Spirit says, well, I'll explain what it's all about when I go down. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in total agreement. The Son is involved, the Spirit is involved. There's a total agreement within God himself as what should be done and how it should be done. We need to appreciate the eternal equality of the Son, Father, Holy Spirit. Now, I know these things are mind-blogging, what's it? But think of this, just think of this, that this great plan, this great God, it was beyond us, right? Really beyond us. But the great and glorious thing, if you're a believer tonight, God thought of you. When he made this plan. Isn't that amazing? Before the world began, before the creation of the world, back in eternity, God is making this wonderful plan. Father, Son, and Spirit, all in agreement. What should be done, how it should be done. And he thinks on you. And he decides to love you. Why? I do not know. Are you better than anybody else? No, you're not. Those of us who come from families that are not Christians, and we may be the only Christian in the family, are we the best of the bunch? No, we're not. Some of us might be the worst. This is the mystery of sovereign election. There is no reason in us why God should set his love upon us. How somebody can call them reformed and be proud is just beyond me. It's a total hypocritical, moronic statement and position. You think about it. So here's this great plan. And God then in space and in time puts it into operation. Now, we needn't go through all the plan and purpose, but we can see how it begins in the Old Testament with sacrifice. And sacrifice for wrongdoing, sacrifice for sin. And we can see that in the Old Testament, and it's there in picture form, where the people, brought, where God said, you bring an animal. A bull, a goat, a lamb, an animal, and that animal had to be the best of the bunch, the best of the flock, without blemish, without spot, and then you sacrifice that animal, and that animal would in a sense die in your place. You're the one that should die because of your sin, but you can sacrifice that animal instead of you, and I will accept that animal as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a propitiation. It'll bear my wrath. That should be yours, but it'll bear it instead of you, and I will forgive you your sins. And that pattern then is throughout the Old Testament. Come into the New Testament, and John the Baptist describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Here's this Lamb without spot and without blemish, pure and perfect. And he voluntarily gives up his life for sinners. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose from the beginning. No plan A, no plan B, no plan C. One plan from all eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he knows what's going on. He was part. He was willing to play that part. He was willing to come. He was willing to leave heaven. He was willing to live. He was willing to suffer and to die. He knew what was before him. We don't want to take away his humanity. We don't want to take away his sufferings. They were real. They were real, very real. As he comes up to the prospect of the cross, he prays in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, take this away. If there's another way we can do this, if there's another way we can just at the last minute alter the plans, if there's another way we can just alter the design somehow, some way, there's another way, then please find it. But if not, your will be done, not mine. I will have submitted to this plan way back in eternity. I now submit to this plan in time, in space. I'm prepared to go to the cross." The thought of bearing the sins of my people, the thought of bearing the wrath of my Father, fills me with dread and with awe. And so the Lord dies. Now those are the facts. How do we respond to those facts? These women didn't understand what was going on. Didn't realize what the plan was. They had no idea that this one for whom they were lamenting and crying and wailing and so on. They didn't realize what was happening. Now, how do they respond? And I want to spend a little time now looking at how we should respond to the facts. We need to know the facts. But knowing the facts of themselves will not save anybody. Knowing what happened and why it happened will not save anybody. I doubt if there's anybody here in Gordon Road who doesn't know the facts of the life of the Lord Jesus and why he died. I don't think anybody would be ignorant of that. But how have we responded to those facts? There is, or there can be, what I call a sentimental attachment to Jesus. Now, I go carefully because when we talk about sentiment or we talk about emotion, then there are extremes. Some people are very emotional, being expressed in emotionalism. Others are cold and hard and have no emotion. And they would give the impression that, you know, emotion is somehow, some way bad, sinful, not to be desired. And this is why I find it so strange, and that some people, such people, think they're spiritual, really have never read the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ said, two other occasions, "Weep not." The first, as recorded by Luke, is in chapter 7. There's no need to turn to it because you know it well. When the Lord Jesus Christ is with his disciples, they're going towards a place called Nain, and there's a big crowd coming out of Nain. And it's a funeral service, funeral procession. Now, funerals are sad by the very nature of what's happened. Someone has lost a loved one. But this was perhaps what I can call doubly sad. Firstly, because it was a widow who meant she'd lost her husband. But she had a son, so, you know, it's a great loss, but at least she got a son now, and he'll look after her, she'll look after him, and so on. But then the son dies. That's a double blow. A son. I was in Free Church last Sunday, as most of you know. I prepared a little message that would be cheery and encouraging. I thought Saturday morning, I'm at my stall in the market, Vicarage Gardens, and Ben Hickman comes and says, "I've got something serious to tell you." I said, He said, "Harry Tyler died in an accident." I didn't know what to say. No, I didn't know Harry. I've met his parents once or twice. I haven't seen Luke here and up there. And what could you say? I said, "Well, thank you for telling me. I'm not going to preach a nice, cheery little message, no. You know, I'm going to change things completely." I went there, and there was a sense of, I would say, heaviness. There was a sense, you can imagine, in the congregation. The loss of a son. I've not been there. Thank God I've not been there. I've got three lovely daughters, still well and fit, and nine grandchildren, all well and fit, I trust, and one little tiddler, great grandson. I do not know what it's like, but I know people have been through that. I know a minister friend who lost his wife to cancer, and within a year he lost his daughter to cancer. And we chatted about it, and he said, losing my wife was one thing. I more or less could cope with that because she'd had a good life and had served the Lord and so on. Then when my daughter died, it almost broke me. I know another friend, similar thing. This one has lost his son. Now Jesus is coming along. He's not got anything to do with this funeral. He's got nothing to do with her, with the woman, with the son. They're there. He's here, and they come in, and they meet like at a crossroads. And my Bible tells me he had compassion on her. There was an emotional response from the Savior. He felt for her. He didn't say, well, it's not my business. I've got other things to do. I've got to go and preach and teach, you know, and must preaching is so important, and teaching is so important. And I've got to do, there's big things to do. I've got time with this little widow. I feel sorry for her, but you know, she's just going to move on. He had compassion on her. I said to her, weep not. It's a strange thing to say. How do you say to a woman who's lost her husband, lost her son, don't cry, darling, you'll be all right? We might say that without any depth at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say it because he knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise the son to life. And there's a similar case where the ruler of the synagogue's daughter was involved, Luke 8. And they're all crying, bewailing, and he says, weep not, she's not dead. She's asleep. Oh, don't be so silly, she's deaf. She's dead, she's definitely dead. Lord raises her up. Here's a boy, son, here's a daughter. The Lord had emotions. He had feelings. He was totally human. He was divine. He was God. He was pure and perfect in his emotions, in his feelings. But he had emotions. And he felt for these people. It's interesting to see how and when the Lord wept. Lazarus' tomb, he weeps, says John in John 11. He comes to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry and he weeps over Jerusalem. Emotions flow out of him. He cries and he weeps. Now, what I'm saying is this. We have to be careful of emotionalism, but we have to also be careful that there is no emotions and we're so hard and cold. We're not real people. I remember 50 years ago, it's a long time ago, I was but a little lad. Well, and we had a big Welsh preacher down in our village. And Good Friday, special meetings. And he preached on the crucifixion. And he was very graphic. He went through all the sufferings of the Lord, the physical sufferings. And people were in tears. And people were moved emotionally. And I was unhappy. And I was worried that it was me. I wasn't yet reacting as I should have reacted. But I tell you why I was unhappy. He had gone and spent three quarters of an hour going through the physical sufferings of the Lord. And I don't want to diminish that, right? I don't want to diminish that. We went through all the suffering, physical suffering of the Lord, but he hadn't told us why. He hadn't told us why. And that's why we need to be careful as we search the scriptures. Because when you read the scriptures in the Gospels, the physical sufferings of the Lord are kept to a minimum. They're obviously there. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was scourged. Those things are mentioned. But the physical details are kept to a minimum. And then when you go into the epistles, Paul and Peter and others, when the physical details of death are kept to a very, very minimum. Because you see, the importance to them was not that he didn't suffer, because of course he did suffer. And the writers in the New Testament talk about the Lord suffering, Christ suffering, but there was a purpose behind it. And that's what they want the readers to listen, to understand, to apply, and to appropriate. They need to know why Jesus suffered, why he was tortured, why he died. And so Peter says classically in 1 Peter 3, Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the whole purpose, this great plan, this birth, life, death, suffering, resurrection, ascension, this whole plan is to bring us to God. Is to bring us to God. And that's what it's all about. And these people were coming out to, oh, wonderful meeting, wonderful service. And they were emotional, they were crying. But it didn't affect their hearts. It didn't affect their lives. No, you say, well, that's the Welsh for you. I don't think so. You see, we English are very kind of stiff upper lip. We don't display our emotions. Don't you? Here's this lady, meek and mild, wouldn't say boo to a goose. You say something detrimental about her children or her grandchildren, and she'll scram your eyes out. We had a Sunday school teacher, very quiet lady, faithful in the church, quiet, godly, wonderful. One night, I was with her in the fish shop, local fish shop. Dyed chips. He actually was a Sunday school superintendent. And we were in the queue. She was there, waiting patiently for her fish and chips. And somebody dared to go in front of her. What we'd say in Welsh, cheated the goat. She went in front of her. Wow! I was amazed he was alive at the end of it. She slapped him and slaughtered him verbally because he dared to go in front of her when she was waiting for her fish and chips. Now what I'm saying is this. There are emotions. I've seen strong men cry like babies. Why? Because their team has been knocked out of the FA Cup. Now, you see, this is the principle here. That which matters most will affect our emotions. There's some things, most things in the world we don't care about, but there's one little thing, one little area in your life. You've got it in your life, I've got it in my life. And somebody will touch upon it and we get emotional. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you got emotional about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever got emotional about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you care? Do you really care? We believe that a person is brought to faith and repentance by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Sovereign work. We've persuaded that, no problem with it. But God works in human beings. You have to repent, and you have to have faith, and you have to come to the Saviour. And please don't say to me, I'm waiting to be moved, because I'm likely to kick you up the backside. Don't make that an excuse, because that's what it is. What's keeping you from coming to the Saviour is your sin. It's your sin. Because you do not want to, said Jesus. You are not willing to come to me that you might have life. You don't want to. And please don't say to me, well, I don't feel like it now. What do you mean you don't feel like it now? How dare you? What if the Lord Jesus said, well, I don't feel like dying on the cross now for sinners. I don't feel like it. Can we put it on for a week or a month or perhaps next year? I don't feel like it. How dare you? Your immortal soul rests upon you trusting Christ as your Savior. And you say, I don't feel like it. You must trust Christ. You must repent. You must believe. And if you do not, God will hold you responsible. Dr. Lloyd Jones had a famous sermon on Romans 6:17. And Paul says this to the Romans, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And he said in that verse, the mind, the heart, and the will. You must know the truth which comes to your mind. We don't bypass people's mind. We don't say, well, it doesn't matter what you think, understand. You just must come to Jesus. We do not say that. We do not say, come to Jesus. Never mind what you think, what you believe, whatever. As long as you feel good. Sadly, in days gone by, there have been folk, perhaps from America, but not only, where they were invited to come to Jesus. And people would come in their hearts. And someone would say, now why have you come forward? Well, the music was nice, and I felt it was good. I felt I ought to. I saw somebody say, but why have you come? What do you understand of the gospel? Well, I don't understand anything of the gospel, but I thought I should come. There must be truth to the mind. Truth. A measure of understanding. And we don't say that you have to become theological. We don't say you have to believe all the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It would be helpful, but you don't need to have all that to be saved. But you do need to know you're a sinner. And you've committed that which is offensive in the sight of a holy God. And you do need to know that Christ died for sinners. And you do need to come and ask him to be your Savior. Repentance has had a bad press. Very rarely does a preacher say to you these days, repent and believe, as Jesus did, as the apostles did. The actual word repentance means a change of mind. Literally a change of mind, a change of direction. We normally link it with a sorrowful sin, and mostly it is. But for some of us, it wasn't until after we trusted and believed we realized what great sinners we were. At the time we didn't. Somebody said we were sinners. And we said, okay, I am. Christ said, okay. And we trusted. But then, as we began to think about these things, as we began to read the scriptures, as we began to hear God's word preached and proclaimed, we began to realize what great sinners we were. Some were religious sinners, nice people. Some were rebellious sinners, not so nice people. But they both came to see that they were sinners before God. And they felt overwhelmingly, how bad am I? But then they began to see how great must God's love be. And that overwhelmed them. Have you ever responded to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need to be saved, and you're the only Savior of sinners. Please save me. Please have mercy upon me. Have you ever said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you? Oh, we don't do that kind of thing. Well, you don't do what's biblical in you. You don't do what's biblical. That we love the Savior. And that love is not any sentimental, shallow, sloppy stuff. It's a love that is real, and a love that leads to action, and a love that mortifies everything we do in the Christian life. If you don't do what you do for the love of the Lord Jesus, then don't do it. Because it's empty, and God sees through it. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my word and keepeth, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will love my Father," and so on. If you love me, you love the brethren. I love the way John puts it in his letters. There's a man, he says, "Well, I get on with God, okay. I love God. But the brethren," Robert mentioned them this morning with a small b, "but the brethren don't like them, don't love them." And you go, "See, John, whoa. What? What? You say you love God who you can't see, but you don't love your brethren who you can see. You're a liar." "Oh, John, don't use that word, yeah. Oh, don't use that word, John. You're a liar. That's what you are, you're a liar. If you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. If you love God, you will love the brethren. That's what the Bible says." Is the love of the Lord Jesus worked out in your life, in the way you live, in the way you pray, in the way you witness? Does the Lord look from heaven and say, "Do you see that one, that little person down there in Gordon Road? He really loves me. See her? She really loves me." "How do you know?" says the angel. "Well, look what he does, look what she does, look what she is, look what he is. They evidence that love." Now we're going to stop in a minute. I better hug. Don't weep for me in a sentimental, shallow. We live in shallow days. I can't spend time with that, but I don't need to tell you. We live in shallow days in all spheres of life. We're a shallow nation, a shallow community. Lives are shallow. There's no depth, there's no reality, there's no integrity. The Lord Jesus Christ wants lives that are real and love that is real for him. And John puts it ever so nicely. We love him because he first loved us. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Let's pray.